Good morning. Again, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Let me remind you as we begin this sixth message that we are looking at the theme, which is in the form of a question. Are you living your best life now? And in many ways, I have said that that's our desire. If you view the best life as a happy life, as a joyful life, which no doubt must be true about each one of us, it's our desire to be happy and to be truly joyful. But the question is whether we in any way have achieved that, whether we can really say so. Now, the point that I have been making is that for you to speak in those terms, you need to capture the phrase that I am truly blessed. In other words, it's not just about now, it is also about the future. You don't want to have your best time or your best life now, and it's extremely temporal, so that whatever comes in front of you brings you into misery for the rest of your life and indeed for eternity. So that's what we are learning from this story. We mentioned the fact in our first message that it is a tale of two lives. There is the rich man who has been given the name by the Puritans of Dives, yes. And we also have the poor man by the name of Lazarus. We went on to look at the way in which, although they were in the same place together at one point, they were separated by death. And so we spoke about the great appointment that we all have. And we noted from one of the illustrations a very learned young man who had just acquired his degree in law, who was now guessing that perhaps he will die. And we saw how, as human beings, we run away from the obvious. You try it one day, while your friends are having fun and whatever it is they are doing, say to them, guys, listen to me. I've got news for you. And when they turn to you to say, okay, what is it? You say, we will all die. See the way in which they'll say, Mapa, you know, you are killing our joy. And yet there's nothing out of the ordinary you've said. You've simply stated the fact. Death is now upon the road. We went on to look at two messages, one about heaven and the other one about hell. Heaven was, in fact, my shortest sermon, for those of you who may not have noticed, because Jesus was not concentrating on that. He went on to speak about hell. I'm not too sure that it was my longest sermon, but it was long enough to make a lot of you shift quite a bit in your chairs by the time the sermon finished. And I'm glad it was in the morning rather than at night, remember. But we saw that heaven is comforting. Hell is tormenting. That's a very clear message from the Lord Jesus. And he deliberately spent more time on hell. Lastly, last night, we noticed something that Jesus introduced in the narrative. And it was about a great gulf fixed. And it's something we must never overlook, because it's not a natural phenomenon. It is an act of God whereby he makes hell permanent. He also makes heaven permanent. And as much as those in heaven may desire, out of sympathy, to reach out to you, they cannot. It's absolutely impossible. But neither can you, out of self-love, do anything to rescue yourself out of that situation. It is also utterly impossible. There is a great gulf fixed. And therefore, if you want to deal with really knowing a blessed and joyful life in time and in eternity, you do so now while you still have your breath. Because the moment you arrive on the other side of death and you go the wrong way, that is it. Well, as we noticed yesterday, the rich man realized there is no hope for me. But there might be hope for others. And his mind turns towards them. And the title of my sermon is An Urgent Plea from Hell. An Urgent Plea from Hell. Let's read the story from verse 19 all the way to verse 28. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Verse 27 and verse 28. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." An urgent plea from hell. I hope you've noticed the way in which this man began his appeal. "Then I beg you." Two quick thoughts. First of all, it spoke about his own despair. We've touched on that already. He's basically saying, "Fine, forget about me. I am a hopeless case." It's an individual who perhaps has been wounded in warfare. And as the ambulance with the first aid guys are trying to treat him, he knows that he has been fatally wounded. And so he's saying, "Look, just leave me alone. I'm as good as gone. Attend to others. There is hope for them. definitely not for me. At the most he might do is to send a message to his wife and his children. That's what's happening here. Here is an individual who recognizes he's gone. Number two, it is the second begging. The exact opposite of what happens to an individual who is stinking rich. Remember, at one time he had no needs. He didn't need to beg anybody. There was a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, feasting sumptuously every day. If you were to introduce the word begging to him, he would say, "Me? Begging? For what?" But now, he is in a position where he has not only begged that relief might come to him, but upon realizing that it's not, he turns around and begs for his brothers. "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house." He's pleading, he's begging. It is an urgent plea from hell. And there are essentially three things he is pleading for. First of all, he is pleading for a personal evangelist who can speak directly to his brothers, directly to his family back home. "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers." Let's think about that for a moment. First of all, let's imagine what should be taking place in their lives, these five brothers. You don't need to do much guessing. Their brother was a rich man. And no doubt, if assuming they themselves had not marshaled the kind of wealth he had, surely he would have shared something of that with his father, and as a consequence, his brothers would have benefited from that as well. In other words, there were individuals who were enjoying their best life now. Talk about parties. It was in their lives. Selfish living, it was in their lives. They may have even been sexually immoral with prostitutes. It would have been in their lives. One thing is sure, they were not thinking at all about eternity. They would have been the kind of guys who, if you went to them, as we already illustrated, and said, "Guys, listen to me. I've got news for you." "What is it?" "We will soon die." They would have said to you, "Get out of this place. Get out of this place. You are spoiling our fun." Now, friends, that's not a breed of humanity that passed away with the writing of the Bible. That's how so many young people live. Lives that are absolutely careless about the fact that they've got a God with whom they have to do. You would think that they created themselves, or that perhaps they just evolved, that there is no creator who has made them. Which is the most foolish thing anybody can ever imagine. I mean, the level of complexity that is in a human being should convince you that this could not have just happened. A bang cannot produce this level of complexity. Come on. Now, some of you may know, I love birds. not to eat them, but to see something of their lives. And I'm always amazed at the bird life, I must admit. I mean, yesterday I had one bird that was feeding from the flowers around my home. And I remember thinking, this little thing has no worries. No worries. I mean, you don't run out of flowers, do you? And just because they sucks in the nectar, another one sucking. I thought, wow. And then you look at that and you conclude, there's no God. The beauty of those birds. And you say, a bang produced them. Even a magician, you know he's joking, he's tricking you. And yet, for the love of pleasure, you want to live as if you just grew over millions and millions and millions of years from a little amoeba into a fish, then you became a reptile, and then slowly you became a monkey, and then your tail has been disappearing for some time. Just so that you can enjoy pleasure. No wonder the Bible speaks about such a person as a fool. A fool says in his own heart, there is no God. Now I'll tell you about bangs. I once worked in the mines before most of you were born. And when I went underground and I found some rocks, not more than 3 or 4, that had been stacked nicely together, I would always say, someone came here and dozed off during the night in this corner. Someone. And if I stood before the men under me who were working night shift and I challenged them, if one of them said to me, no, you know, it was after the blast that these rocks just sat nicely on top of each other, I would charge him straight. Because it doesn't happen. When there's a bang, there's a rubble. And you are here. You look at yourself in the mirror in the morning and say, ah, what a bang. So that you can go and sin. That was the kind of life that would have been true of these individuals. They were definitely living a careless life, just enjoying themselves, enjoying their wealth, enjoying the wealth of their brother, enjoying the wealth of their family. In fact, I remember when I was preparing this sermon thinking, what on earth were these 5 brothers still doing in their father's house? But often that's what comes with carelessness, isn't it? You just want to continue sheltering under someone else's sweat. And you are just benefiting. Being careless in your life. Well, we don't have the details. But one thing is sure. He said, I have 5 brothers. But let's give them some benefit of the doubt. Let's assume they were not necessarily in their father's house. Let's assume that this Lazarus was to go to the father's house, and then the father would be told, I've got a message from the world of the dead for your sons. Please call them. Let's assume the father then was to call them together, that they might come and hear this message. Let's assume all that. Let's again imagine the attitude, because that's a very common affair. Christians go through this quite a lot. Sitting with a friend and they're all chatting about football yesterday, about the weather, about politics, you know, about girls, guys, about girls. Then somebody arrives and says, I want to talk to you about sin, about salvation, about heaven, and about hell. Start yawning. We're not interested in this kind of stuff. We've been talking about more interesting things. Some people even get angry, especially when you bring up the subject of sin. You think I'm a sinner, me? Huh? Where did you see me sinning? Where? And Christians go through this. People don't want to listen. They don't want. They want to go on with enjoying temporal things. Think of yourself and this camp. What was your attitude when you were told there's a camp coming? Would like you to go. Ah, Dad. You know, we agreed with my friends that we'll do this and we'll do that. And the kind of things we're talking about are things that will perish with time. You are being encouraged to spend a weekend to invest into your eternal welfare, your best life forever. And your attitude is one of, no, come on, come on. I mean, I went last year. Again? You can't miss the kind of attitude that such individuals would have had. But here's my point. It's a privilege. It's a privilege you will only appreciate when you get to the other side. When someone so organizes and decides that an evangelist gets the gospel to you. Gets the gospel to you. I mean, here's a person who is in hell, and at this moment, the one thing in his mind that is above every other thought is that someone needs to get to my brothers quickly, now, yesterday. And not so much that my brothers should go looking for him, but that he should be the one to do so. When I got converted in 1979, 3 months before was the punch that knocked sense into me, and that was in December. A friend of mine wrote an evangelistic letter to me. And I still remember exactly where I was sitting, in our sitting room. When Dad walked in from work, gave me the letter, and went to the bedroom. Of course, I was very excited, because Fred, that was his name, or still is, had written me that letter. So I opened it, and I began to read. And it was a major disappointment. It was about sin and salvation in Christ. And he was saying, Conrad, I just got converted recently. My life has completely changed. There's one desire that I have for you, that you might know the Savior that I've come to know. and out came this letter. I met him about a month later, and he said, did you get my letter? I said, yes, I did. You know, I'm still unconverted at that time, still stubborn. But he said something to me that I've never forgotten. I'm sure he has forgotten. He said this: that day, I only had time to write one letter, and I had to write it to one person. There were two guys in mind, you and the other guy's name was Chiweza. And he said, I prayed about it and finally settled for you.
Woo-wee!
I struggled with it for a few more months. Well, one or two by that time now. But it was very clear that it was a matter I needed to deal with. So on the 29th of March, 1979, I went home. On my way, I bought my Bible, a new Bible for myself. I slept. The following morning, it was a Friday, 30th March, I woke up, and guess what I pulled out? That same letter. And I read it again. The instruction was very clear. Repent of everything you know to be sinful and put your trust in Christ who has died for your sins. Call upon him. I got out of my bed, knelt by my bedside, and prayed. Cutting the long story short, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. So 3 weeks ago, I was celebrating my 40th birthday as a Christian. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. Let me tell you what thoughts cross my mind every so often. It's this, that when I arrive in heaven, I will look for Fred. He lives in the USA now. I'll look for Fred. And then I'll point in the direction of the billowing smoke and the wells of the damned. And I'll say to him, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you took the time to reach out. I want to assure you, I owe my very life to him. But I want to ask, is it your attitude when people take time to speak to you? Is it your attitude when people are pleading with you concerning salvation in Christ? Do you think that there are so many other people that have not been targeted this way? I'm asking, do you sense that? Or are you one who goes, wasting my time? Let's go and deal with other things. We've got beer to drink, music to dance, football to watch, girls to play with. Oh, that you may realize that God, in his infinite mercy, sends individuals to you, works out events that you may hear this message that this particular person in hell wanted his brothers to hear. Let me hurry on. My second point. The urgent plea from hell was for a passionate evangelist who believed that there truly is a hell, to go and speak to his brothers. He said there, "Then I beg you, Father, to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them." That he may warn them. The word there for warning speaks about testifying solemnly. In fact, the King James Version uses that word, that he may testify to them. It is the word from which we get the word witness. Witness. And so it's not simply someone who has read about something somewhere and then he's standing saying, you know, guys, you know what I read in that book. No. It's someone who has personal experience admonishing these individuals, passionately doing so. That's what he's talking about. I used the example yesterday, if you recall, of an individual who was driving in a direction and found a bridge that has collapsed. And then he makes a U-turn, only to find a vehicle that's coming at breakneck speed, going around the turn in order to find its way in the direction. He jumps out, he blows the horn, he screams at the people, "Stop, stop! There's danger there." Takes off his shirt, does whatever he can. Because he's a witness. He has seen with his own eyes the danger that lies ahead. That's what he's talking about here. If Lazarus can only go, not because he has been in hell, but because he has seen my suffering. He will at least go out and tell my brothers, "Guys, look, life is not what you are seeing right now and throwing yourselves into. No, there is a God with whom you have to do. He is a holy God. He's one that must punish sinners. There is a madhouse, a prison house, a security, maximum security prison called hell. That's where your brother has gone. Don't go there." That's what he wanted this man to go and do, to be a passionate evangelist. You know, sometimes I feel sorry for fellow pastors whose faith in the Bible has been destroyed, completely destroyed. And being a pastor, every so often we get called into these meetings where you sit and you listen, and the only message they have to the world is, "Let's love one another. You know, there should be peace. This, you know, this one fighting the other. No, let's love one another." There is a hell that awaits us. And if there's any message that we all need to hear, it's the message of repentance from sin. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 30. We'll get to that this evening. But I want you to notice what he wanted his brothers to do. Verse 30. "And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.'" He knew that there was only one hope for them. And if they did not do this, they would perish. It is repentance. It is turning their backs on everything they know to be sinful. Oh, young people, listen to me. The words of Jesus ring again. unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There is no back door into heaven through which the unrepentant who die unrepentant will go in. There isn't. There isn't a small side door into heaven for Baptists who remain unrepentant. There's nothing like that. If you do not turn your back on sin, if you do not hate sin with all your life, just know you will be where sinners are, in the flames of hell. That's where you'll be. And don't let anybody ever cheat you. Whether he's a priest or a pastor or a bishop, apostle, I don't care what title he goes by. He can even be Angel Gabriel if he wants. God is holy. God is just. God is in the business of punishing stubborn sinners and saving repentant sinners. So, the plea from hell was for a passionate evangelist. Not just a personal one who comes to you, but also a passionate one who warns in a way that makes you realize this is a matter of life and death. The story told of a young man from England who went with his parents to mainland Europe to go and on holiday. Sunday came and they went to church. It was in a foreign language. It could have been Dutch, it could have been French, it could have been any language, but out in mainland Europe. The young man couldn't understand the language. The father could. And so he was playing where he was sitting in the pew while the sermon was going on. At a certain point, he stopped playing and was fixated on the preacher up to the end of the sermon. As they got into the car to go home or their hotel or wherever they were staying, the son sitting at the back said to the father, "Dad, what was the preacher speaking about?" The dad was busy chatting with his mother and so gave, a quick answer and continued chatting. The boy asked again, "Dad, what was the preacher talking about?" So the father again gave a flimsy answer and continued driving. The boy held the dad by his collar from the back. "Dad! What was the preacher talking about?" With tears rolling down his cheeks. The father said, "What's the problem, son?" And the son said, "I could not hear what he was saying. But the way he was speaking, it was as if it was a matter of life and death." He repeated, "Dad, what was the preacher speaking about?" Now that's the kind of message or preacher or evangelist that this guy wanted to send to his brothers. One who's passionate. One who, even if you are dozing for that moment, you wake up to realize that whatever this matter is, if I miss it, I'm damned forever. And I want to repeat, that's where I feel sorry for individuals who have lost faith in their Bibles. Listen to them speaking as though they want to send all of us to sleep. If that's where you spend your Sundays, for dear life's sake, run away. If the person who stands in front of you is always just telling you, love one another, eh? Love one another, huh? Love one another. Just know that this person is sending me to sleep on a religious wheelchair. I'll wake up in hell and run for your life. Rather, be in a place where you will be preached out of your sleep, where you will be preached out of your socks, as it were, to do something for dear life's sake about the eternal welfare of your soul. The kind of shouting and screaming and the vest in the air trying to stop you from going where you are going right now. Is that where you spend your Sundays? Where at the end of the service, as you are going home, you are saying, you know, that sin in my life, I need to deal with it. I need to deal with it because I'll perish. I'll perish. If I continue playing with sin, I'll perish. That's the kind of preaching you should live your life under. I plead with you. But thirdly, and lastly, first, it was a personal evangelist. Second, it was an urgent plea for a passionate evangelist. And thirdly and lastly, it was a passionate plea for a purposeful evangelist. A purposeful evangelist. Someone with a preventive purpose. Back to our text. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them. And here it is, lest they also come into this place of torment. Into this place of torment. I won't have too much time to open this up, but allow me at least to make it clear that was the most urgent plea from hell. It's not about people beginning to go to church, about people getting baptized, about people getting married in church, about people enjoying church instead of enjoying the world. No. It was primarily that sinners may turn lest they burn. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. It was that they should do everything in their power not to land where he has landed. Or putting it a little differently, that they might have their best life now and forever. Now and forever. To borrow the words of the psalmist David when he speaks about heaven and says that joy and blessedness and happiness shall follow him all the days of his life, and I will dwell in your house forever. I mean, that's enjoying your best life now and enjoying it forever. And that's what this man was really purposing. I want to put it this way to you. That it's very clear, therefore, for him that the evangelist must not just be satisfied with Ninabawuza. Eh? Ninabawuza. I told him, no. If the person, the brothers, haven't repented yet, he was to come back. And to come back. And to come back. Because there is a purpose for this. to stop them from going to the place of torment. Now, why do I say so? For those of you who are Christians, I hear this often. We're meeting with church members and we're talking about evangelism and so on. And we say, you know, what about this home? I've already been there. So you won't go back? You know, I've already given them the gospel. Yeah, but are they saved now? No. Then go back. Come on, go back. Because it must be with a purpose. And the purpose is to prevent these individuals going to hell. So is your friend still in sin? Is your brother still in sin? Is your sister still in sin? Well, don't say, I already shared the gospel with them. Go back there. Share again. Find another entry for the gospel. And another entry. Keep at it. Until they get saved. The greatest evangelist of the 18th century was a gentleman called George Whitefield. His favorite sermon was on the theme of the new birth, being born again. And on one occasion, an irate parishioner, that simply means a church member who's angry, confronted him. And said, why do you always keep preaching that you must be born again? Why? And his answer was, because you must be born again. I can't change my message. If you're still not born again, I will keep at it. Because there's one purpose. That you may not go to hell. And if you are not yet born again, it doesn't matter how religious you are, you will burn in hell forever. A purposeful evangelist. Let me turn this round. Remember the example I gave earlier on? Your parents saying Easter camp. And they're like, oh, Dad, I was there last year. Yeah. But did you get saved last year? Because it's not just about I attended. Has the message come home? Are you now at that stage in your life where if this roof collapsed over our heads, you will be in heaven rather than in hell? Is that where you are now? It's not enough that, you know, I've heard this message. You know, I can even repeat it to you. It's not about repeating. It's about applying so that you don't perish. So I ask again, has the purpose been achieved in your life? Has it? Can you honestly say, by God's word, at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I had spurned, until my guilty soul imploring turned to cover. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Can you speak in those terms? Today, has that purpose been achieved yet? The urgent plea was for Lazarus to tell his brothers to prepare for their future so that they do not wind up where the rich man wound up. To send a personal, passionate, and purposeful evangelist. Have you responded to that yet? That's a question that only you can answer. My prayer is that you will not go out of this place without crying to Jesus that the death that he died on the cross might suffice to wash away all your sins, that his spirit might change you from the inside out and make you God's child. Amen.